What if God was one of us? What if God turned out to be the guy that you went to school with? The guy that you graduated with? What if God turned out to be the guy that you spent a lot of time with? Even knew his family actually quite well, spent a lot of time with his family. His family was a good family, not perfect, well, except for him, obviously, but not a bad family, good family to spend time with. Nasty rumor, however, about the family. There was this nasty rumor that got thrown out there once in a while that his mom actually got pregnant before she was married. Had him, he was the result of that, and so some people would gossip and talk about that, but he moved on from there. He graduated, he actually went to college, graduated from college, he got involved in the tech industry. In fact, he even helped set up your network at work. But then all of a sudden, at the age of 30, he kind of hucks it all away. He begins this itinerant speaking and miracle-based ministry, and he begins to claim that every Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the Messiah was fulfilled in him. Right. What if God was one of us? You know, it's true in more cases and at more times than we may care to admit that even though we are part of families that want to see siblings and even our children do well, when they do, we get somewhat surprised. Some of us even get jealous when people that we know close to us, family members, sons, daughters, we get jealous and even surprised when they move on to something bigger and better. The surprise or the jealousy that takes place in those times comes because we just can't get it out of our heads that people actually that are close to us, again, family members, went on to do anything special considering where they came from. Related to this, I have even seen it firsthand, where family members have a tough time going to a son or a daughter, for example, who may have gone through schooling to become a lawyer or a doctor or a financial planner or whatever profession. But even though they have gone through that process, gone through the training, they have a tough time going to them quite simply because they're their son or their daughter. You want to be my doctor? I potty trained you. I mean, I can't have you be my doctor. You want to be my financial planner? Don't you still owe me money for that car you're driving? I mean, you want me to do that? You're crazy. We just have a really tough time kind of moving and breaking free from that. It's difficult sometimes to break free from our past, be it a good past or a not so good past. Some people just can't get their heads sort of wrapped around the idea, the fact that in most cases, people grow up or change or make decisions that lead to things unforeseen, great unforeseen things. I need to admit to you, one of my greatest joys in my life, and I'm not overstating it, it's when I run into people that I went to high school with and I tell them that I've become a pastor. Because the response by people in those times is just kind of shock, even horror. Some of them are just befuddled by it. You're a pastor. A pastor, like in a church, right? People come to listen, right? I need to take a seat. I need to get my head wrapped around that. It's just utter amazement. And I think it's just actually a great validation on the validity of Scripture. I mean, at one point, for example, God used a donkey to speak to his people, right? Get his word out. And he continues to do that today. I mean, it's amazing, right? It's just a validation that God can do just amazing things. But in all seriousness, the change that has happened in my life since I became a Christian at the age of 17, I grew up in a Christian home, but really decided to follow Jesus at 17, has been nothing short of miraculous, knowing where I was at that age in my teens and my later teens, and many of you have similar stories, great stories of that. But the fact of the matter is, there are still people in my life who can't let go of that past of my life. They will say things like, yeah, you know what? You may believe that now. You may teach that now. You may hold to that now. But I knew you when you were 17. And I think to myself, that was 23 years ago. You can do the math. That was 23 years ago. And boy, even though there's been mistakes and road bumps and sin decisions in my life since the time I've come to Christ, the change in my mind, the change in my outlook, the change in my focus since that time that Jesus got a hold of me and I decided to follow him has again been nothing short of miraculous. But there are people that still can't get their minds wrapped around that. You know, as we kind of go back, and if you have your Bibles, as we turn to the book of Mark again, on a much grander and a far more important scale, that's where Jesus was and what he was dealing with as he made his way back to his hometown in Mark chapter 6. But he wasn't just a local kid who made good and was coming back to share some of that story with his people. He was a local kid. He was a local kid who came back to his hometown in Mark chapter 6, who claimed now that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He wasn't just a local kid who did better than his family members and became a doctor or a lawyer or a business person. He was a local kid who was claiming that he was the fulfillment of the messianic promise. He was a local kid who came and said, I hold the keys of heaven and nobody else holds them but me. That's the situation that he was bringing back with him. That was the teaching that was accompanying him. And added on top of that, he was backing up those claims with miracles, signs, and wonders. And as we continue on in our study of the book of Mark, that's where we find Jesus coming back to his hometown. Here's a question I have. When Joan Osborne wrote the song, One of Us, and she asked the question in the song, what if God was one of us? I wonder if she knew as she was writing that song that that was a question that had been dealt with, forced to be dealt with 2,000 years ago in a good-for-nothing desert town. Let's take a look at the story. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 1. My throat is a little raw today, so you're going to have to deal with that a little bit. I'm sorry. Mark chapter 6, look at verse 1 with me. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. Let's stop there. First verse, this is what we see thus far, just to set the stage. The there that is being referred to in verse 1 is the region in and around Capernaum, that village town right next to the Sea of Galilee that most of the ministry of Jesus up to this point in Mark's gospel has taken place. Jesus left there and he's traveled to his hometown, a little village, little podunk little village called Nazareth. Nazareth was located 25 miles southwest from Capernaum. And when I call Nazareth good for nothing, I'm not overstating it. As I've said before, Nazareth was merit without the festival. Okay? That's Nazareth. All right? It's a good for nothing little podunk town. Archaeologists today refer in their digs, talk about in their discoveries that Nazareth probably was a town at that time of Christ of about 500 people. Nothing. Nazareth is never referred to, written about in the Old Testament. It's never referred to, written about in the Jewish writings of the Talmud or the Mishnah. It's never referred to, written about in the writings of Josephus, first century historian. It's a good for nothing. No, it's Britannia without the mining tour. Okay? It's hope. All right, so that's the kind of town that we're dealing with. If you're from Hope, nice having you here. All right, we won't be seeing you again. But that's what Nazareth is all about. It's the kind of town that we're dealing with. Now, you can understand that then. Understand this little town where Jesus grew up. Why, for example, Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, when he is called to follow Jesus and finds out that Jesus is from Nazareth, he questions that. And his question that is recorded for us is, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. Little town of 500. Not a whole lot going on there, but that's where Jesus heads back to. Let's pick up the story and read halfway through verse 2. It says this, "When the Sabbath came, he," that's Jesus, "began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed." All right, let's keep on going with this story. It's Saturday, Sabbath. And as was customary for Christ early on in his ministry, he made it the custom to go into the synagogues to teach. Now, the very fact that Jesus was given an opportunity to teach validates the fact that he was known as a good teacher. Now, that's not a surprise to us, but he's been given opportunity to come back to his hometown, go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and teach. Now, for those of you that have been hanging out at Westside for the last while, walking through this book, Mark, you'll note that early on in the ministry of Jesus, that is where he centers his ministry in and around, the synagogue. The synagogue was the local place of religion. It's where the scriptures were divided. It was where the truths of the word were discussed. And Jesus centered his ministry in and around the synagogue. He taught a lot. If you remember back in Mark chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus went from village to village to village teaching in the synagogue. Again, remember this. Centers of religion. Centers of scripture. Center of discussion of truth. But here's the big theme that Mark grows for us in his writings about the life of Christ. The synagogue also became the place, the symbol of rejection of Jesus. It was in the synagogue that he was rejected by the religious teachers, the teachers of tradition. They couldn't figure out Jesus. They didn't like Jesus. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, if you remember, in the immediate afterglow of Jesus healing the man with the withered hand, it is there that the first plot is hatched to murder Jesus by those very strange bedfellows, the Herodians and the Pharisees, people that did not spend time together. But they did agree on one thing. We need to get rid of Jesus. So this became a symbol, a place of rejection, a place that should have got it if anybody did. And they rejected Jesus. Now, Jesus, as I've said, he goes from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue teaching. But in Mark chapter 6, this will be the last time we see Jesus teach in the synagogue. He goes to his hometown, and as we will see, he's rejected in his hometown in a synagogue. That stops the synagogue ministry in Mark. We won't see him teaching in the synagogue again. What we will see is Jesus now spending a lot of time in homes teaching and in the countryside teaching. He doesn't go back. And again, don't miss that big picture theme of Mark's gospel. And I'll highlight that a little bit as we continue walking through this passage. So that's the situation. Jesus going into the synagogue and teaching. Let's pick up the story halfway through verse 2 and we'll read through verse 3. It says this, "Where did this man," they are amazed at his teaching by the way, "where did this man get these things," they asked, "what's this wisdom that has been given to him, that he even does miracles?" They then question, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" In other words, who does this guy think he is? They can't even call him by his name. Did you notice that? They call him and refer to him as this man. They know who he is. They can't even call him by his name. Who does this man think that he is? What's with this wisdom? He hasn't had any formal schooling. He hasn't even gone to seminary. He hasn't got his MDiv yet. And everybody knows you can't teach unless you get an MDiv, right? He hasn't even graduated yet. In that culture, it would have been saying something like, he has never trained under a formal setting under a rabbi. Where does he get this wisdom? He shouldn't be teaching us. And you would think that this display of wisdom and the miraculous would have caused people to pause. But then they go on to say, but this is the carpenter. This is Mary's son. In other words, yeah, he's wise. Yeah, he does miraculous things, but this is the same guy that built my deck 4 years ago. He spoke it into existence, but it's still a deck, right? I mean, I can't, this is the carpenter. What's he doing? This is Mary's son. Now, don't overlook that. I think that stands out. It's interesting to note that they refer to Jesus as Mary's son, because this is not common speak at the time. The time of Christ, you were referred to by your father's first name, which would be your last name. So if your name was Jesus, which was a common name at the time, Jesus' father was Joseph, your full name would be Jesus, son of Joseph, Jesus bar Joseph. For those of you that thought that Jesus' last name was Christ, you're wrong, all right? That's who he is, not his last name, all right? His name would have been Jesus bar Joseph. Now, most scholars, most theologians, they come up with the idea, believe, and I think it's probably true that somewhere in the life of Christ, somewhere along Jesus' growth, Jesus, his maturity, that Joseph died in that period. We don't know specifically when, but Joseph is not on the scene. We don't read about him too much after his birth, a little bit here and there. But just the fact that Joseph perhaps died doesn't necessitate, especially in Jewish culture, that a son would be referred to as a son of his mother, Mary's son. You would still be referred to, isn't this Jesus bar Joseph, the carpenter? So why do they refer to Jesus as Mary's son? Well, one is, I think we read that wrong. I don't think they're saying, hey, this is Mary's son. I think what they're saying is, this is Mary's son. What do I mean by that? Why do they do this? Well, I think they're trying to insult Jesus. To quote one writer, he puts it this way, calling Jesus the son of Mary is clearly questionable, probably disrespectful, and may even insinuate illegitimacy. You know, I don't wish to be crass, but to put it in modern speak, 2006, it is my belief, especially in a small town situation like Jesus and his family grew up in, that some, not all, but some would have referred to as Mary as that woman who got knocked up before she got married. She was the one who slept around, got pregnant. Jesus is her son. And I think she lived with that for the rest of her life. That gossip, those questions, those fingers pointed at her. This is Mary's son. This guy banged nails for a living. He grew up here. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He grew up here. And he's here teaching and doing miracles. He's not even really that great a carpenter. And here, and I hope that's not sacrilegious, all right? I hope not. A lightning coming down, right? Big flash. He was a great carpenter. All right, I qualify myself, great carpenter. He just, you know, anyways. This is that kid. So the group of skeptics, knowing who Jesus is, they ask, who does he think he is? He grew up here. I even know his younger brothers and sisters. And you know what? They even think he's nuts. They don't even believe in who he is. He never went to a significant school. Again, he banged nails for a living. His mom cheated on her husband, and now he is teaching and performing miracles. Come on. Give me a break. Let me ask you a question. There's great application here, I think. And I don't think I'm taking it too far when I ask this question. But what is your Nazareth? A Nazareth can be in our lives a place, a literal place. Nazareth in our lives can be a group of people, perhaps family, perhaps friends. Nazareths in our life can be events that we have been forced to live under, brought on by someone else, or Nazareths in our life can be decisions that we have made and we live in the guilt of that. I ask the question again, what's your Nazareth? What is that thing, people group, place that has still forcing you to live in that? not allowing you to grow in the grace and knowledge they keep on bringing. I remember you way back. Your Nazareths could sometime, again, be our past, our failures, our embarrassments. Sometimes our Nazareths are the sins of our fathers, so to speak, our upbringings, our heritages, that we submissively and mistakenly conclude that are ours as well. Sometimes our Nazareths are other people's expectation, either low expectation or high expectations of us. Sometimes we believe and we live in the grace of God and we overcome our Nazareths, even though other people want to keep on putting them back into them. And sometimes we fail to grab hold of the grace of God and we choose to stay in our Nazareth. Who does this guy, who does she think she is? I knew her family. And you know what I knew that he did 10 years ago? Let me tell you about it. Who do they think they are? Why do they think they can go on and do something? Why do they think they can be forgiven from that? They're forever stained. So I ask the question one more time. What is your Nazareth? Because as we continue to walk through this, I want to help at least begin that process of discovery of what can help us walk out of that. Who does this guy think he is? I know him. I know his family. I know what he did. And here he is speaking and teaching and performing miracles. And look at what it says at the end of verse 3. And they took offense at him. This is a validation that when they were amazed at Jesus' teaching, it wasn't an amazement of faith. It was an amazement of incredulousness. It was an amazement of chagrin. It was that type of amazement. By the way, that word offense comes from the Greek word skandalizo, I think is how it's pronounced, which is where we get the English equivalent, scandal. They were scandalized by Jesus. It literally means cause to stumble. Used in context of what's going on here, it's looking at someone, disapproving of that someone, and allowing that disapproval to cause you to fall away or be repelled by. So they looked at Jesus and they were repelled by him. They stumbled when they looked at Jesus. Now, here's the question. Why did they oppose him? Why were they offended by him? Why were they stumbling over Jesus? Was it because of what he said and did? No. They noted that he had wisdom and that he was doing miracles. They were offended by Jesus. They were scandalized by Jesus because he didn't look like, he didn't act like, he didn't come from the right place. And they were offended by him and they stumbled over him. And it won't be the last time, by the way. The man, the message, the mission of Jesus caused people to stumble then, and it continues to cause people to stumble today, and for the exact same reason. We look at Jesus and go, no, he's not the way. Are you kidding me? We've had people leave Westside for that reason already. He's not the way. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 1, puts it this way, you can see it on the screen behind me. Paul writes in the first chapter of the first letter, he writes, first letter recorded, that we have Jews demand miraculous signs. And Greeks, they look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the wisdom of God is stronger than man's strength. This is what Paul is saying when he writes this. Christ crucified. By the way, that's an oxymoron. Christ don't get crucified. Christ come and overthrow tyrants. Christ usher people into the promised land. Christ do grandiose big things. They don't flesh themselves up and get nailed to a tree. That's foolishness. It's crazy. And that's Paul's point. It's foolishness. It's a stumbling block, but we need to understand that the foolishness of God is wiser than us, than our wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. It caused people to stumble then, and that same message, Jesus came, God in flesh, and was nailed to a tree for you and for me, rose from the dead 3 days later, causes people to stumble. But why do we not change that message? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. And for some, it smells like life, man. And for some, it stinks like death. But we can't change the message. Remove the power when we do. It causes people to stumble. There's great irony in there, if you got your noses looking back at verses 2 and 3, that the people acknowledge the wisdom and the miraculous power of Jesus, but they allow their physical knowledge of Jesus to keep them from having a spiritual knowledge of him. And the irony of their statement is also highlighted again in the wake of what we've looked at for the last 4 weeks, where Jesus demonstrates his supremacy, authority, and power over nature, over the demonic, over the spiritual realm, over illness and sickness and even death. And the first story we get in the aftermath of those great pictures of power of Christ is unbelief. Can't be. And that's the point. And that's the heart of men and women, that we can't get past that physical picture to discover the spiritual realm, the spiritual gifting, the spiritual opportunity only availed in Jesus. Well, Jesus responds. Take a look at verse 4. Here we go. How are we doing on time? Oh, we're firing up. Here we go. Verse 4. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Let's just stop here. The only thing that I really want to highlight from this verse is what I think Jesus is trying to get across to us. I think what Jesus does in this verse is he gives us a picture of the extent of the unbelief. He refers to the hometown. That's Nazareth. Even in his hometown, he refers to his relatives. That's his extended family. And he refers to his own house. That would be his immediate family. His brothers, his sisters, perhaps even Mary at this particular point. And we've seen this unbelief of Jesus before. If you turn back a couple pages to the left in the book of Mark, take a look at verses 20 and 21. Just to remind you, for some of you, this will remind you of things we've looked at before. Let me remind you by reading it, though. Then Jesus, verse 20, entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, and they said, he is out of his mind. He's crazy. He's nuts. So we see the extent of this unbelief. You know, as I was preparing for this time together, one of the things that I thought may be sort of this ironic encouragement to you is for those of you who may be frustrated with people that you love, family members, those people close to you, good friends who still haven't come to faith in Jesus. And perhaps in a weird, strange way, this is an encouragement to you. Encouraging perhaps because as we see here, exposure to Jesus himself, God in flesh, the word personified, was not even a guarantee of faith for them. Judas is another example of this, one of Jesus' own disciples. See, the hard fact of the matter is that the gospel inoculates some as much as it enlivens others. So in a strange way, this may be encouraging to you, but it also may encourage you to know that in time, many of the family members of Christ, certainly James and Jude, and obviously Mary as well, came to a place where they saw Jesus for what he was, which is great validation, by the way. When your brothers come to a place where they recognize you as God, that's great validation. When your own mom comes to that place, it's a great validation of the testimony, life, mission, message of Jesus. So encouragement can be found here, but it's also troubling that this group of people living in the light of Jesus couldn't or wouldn't acknowledge who he was. Let's pick up the story in verses 5 and 6, which are some of the scariest verses, at least personally, in the scriptures that I've read in a long time. Let's look at these two verses. It says this, Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed. He was amazed at their lack of faith. These verses caused me to shudder a little bit. Let me show you why they caused me to shudder, just by having you consider what was being available to this group of people in this little town. Let me just list them for you, just to make sure that we get what's going on here. Number one, Jesus was present with them, which quite simply means this: the presence of God was there. Number one. Number two, we read that Jesus had already done mighty works in the past. We've seen that in verse chapters 4 and 5 leading up to this, meaning that the power of God was there. Presence of God, the power of God, and lastly, Jesus wanted to do some mighty works among them, which means, quite simply, that the plan of God was there. God was available, willing, and able to do mighty works in his hometown, yet it didn't happen. Why? Their lack of faith. Now, don't read that as weak faith. Read that as no faith at all. They lacked faith. They had everything required for great things to happen in their hometown, but little happened. And that causes me to shudder. And that causes me to shudder, wondering if there haven't been times in my own life where God was present and ready to do great things, but they didn't happen because I lacked faith. But also understand that this is a corporate problem here as well, first and foremost. And that makes me wonder if God wants to do great things in churches, but they don't take place because corporately there is a lack of faith. And what is the opposite of faith? We learned that last week. It's fear. And you go, no, I don't know if I get that. I don't know if I agree with that. Let me just make this really, really clear to you from a scriptural standpoint. Number one, Galatians 2:20 says, when you come to Christ, you no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Christ is the power of God. We also read when Jesus is talking to his disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, you will do even greater, more in an increased standpoint. You will do greater works even than these. We already know from Ephesians 2:10 that God has prepared in advance for us great works for us to do. So if Jesus lives in us, he is the power of God. He has prepared us to do great works. And when it doesn't occur, is it because we lack faith? It causes me to shudder. Because I think there's many times where we sort of give ourselves a pass. Don't we? And please note in verse 5, it doesn't say that Jesus didn't want to do anything, that he didn't want to do mighty works, but he could not. Now, when we think about that, that should grab our attention, shouldn't it? I mean, this verse suggests that there was something that Jesus wanted to do, but he couldn't. Now, this goes against everything that we know about Jesus, right? However, I want to make clear, I think, what's being talked about here. It shouldn't trouble us as much as we think. I don't believe this verse is saying that Jesus didn't have the power to do anything we wanted or he wanted. I think we've seen that already. Just for example, and I keep on referring to it, when Jesus calmed the storm at the end of chapter 4, he calms the storm, he looks at his disciples, and he asks the question, do you still have no faith? Jesus could do whatever he wanted, but he could not do anything here in his hometown. Why? Well, I believe what's being taught here is that Jesus chooses to limit himself in accordance to human response. Now, I know that freaks out some of my hyper-Calvinist friends when I say that. But you know what? It shouldn't. For example, James, the brother of Jesus, who at the time of this writing doesn't even believe in who Jesus is, think he's nuts. He later writes in his own letter, James, the book of James, he writes, for example, in one place, he says, he asks this question, makes this claim, you do not have. Why? Because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. I want to hammer this home a little bit just to make sure we're really clear. Hang a left in your Bible. Go to Matthew 9. Just book over to the left. I like hearing the flipping of pages of the Bible. It's good. It's good, a little bit of heaven. Matthew chapter 9. I just want to look at three verses with you. And I want you to notice in these verses what Jesus says. Let me set the stage for you. Two blind men want to be healed by Jesus. That's the stage, okay? Let's look at verses 27. We'll read to verse 29. It says this, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and asked them, and he asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Jesus responds by touching their eyes and saying, according to your faith, it will be done for you. What Jesus is saying is that the extent of his ministry to these men was based on the measure of their personal faith in him. And it's that phrase, in him, that's crucial. You know, faith by itself, when it's not directed to someone, is worthless. But faith, when it's plugged into the right source, can change lives. There's a first century poet, author, writer. He puts it this way in talking about faith. Faith is like a bucket that by itself has little value, but becomes the life source when it's dipped into the water of life. Faith is like a wallet that by itself has little value, but enriches a life when it's filled with the eternal riches of Christ Jesus. Jesus says in verse 6 of Mark chapter 6 that he was amazed at their lack of faith. And that is really what amazes God the most. What amazes God the most is not humanity's sinfulness or ability to carry out evil, but its hardness of heart and its unwillingness to believe in him. See, humanity, and I've talked about this over the last number of weeks, humanity wants the spectacular, they want the miraculous, they want the great display of power, but they don't want God becoming human like one of us. Jesus was too ordinary. He was a carpenter. He was the son of Mary, just one of the villagers coming home to visit. God came as a humble servant, and the world couldn't get its head wrapped around that. What if God was one of us? God was one of us. But humanity wanted something other than what God gave. See, the greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who came. God is always moving. God is always knocking. God is always active. But we, like sheep, have gone astray. But here's the good news, and we'll end with good news this morning. John the Apostle, possibly the closest of the disciples to Jesus, he writes in the first chapter, the prologue to his great gospel, the Gospel of John, he writes, puts it this way, Jesus was in the world, and it sort of wraps up what we've looked at today. Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own, that's his people, his family, His countrymen, his own did not receive him, yet to all who received him, and I ask the question, up to this point, who has been highlighted as those who have received Christ in the book of Mark? Tax collector, an ostracized woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, a Gentile demoniac, those are the types of people. To those who received him, a tax collector, a woman ill for 12 years, a Gentile demoniac, to those who received him, so those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. What a great promise. It's a great promise for those who have been living in Nazareth for years and years and years. Isn't it? When Joan Osborne sings, if God had a name, what would it be? We've been given the answer, Jesus. And what John writes is that if we believe in his name, and when we hear that word, that phrase, name, we're talking about the character, the nature, the attributes, the claims of who that person is, all wrapped up in name. For those who believe in the name of Jesus, the promise is that we will become a child of God. You can either stumble over that, or you can run to it. What a great promise. But it requires you leaving something and coming to Jesus. As we close, I want to challenge a variety of you. For some of you, that needs to be the starting place for you right now. Believing in the name of Jesus, who he is, who he claims to be. It's that starting place. You say, I don't know everything about Jesus. Me neither. I don't. And I'm glad. I'm glad. But I do know this. I do know this much, that there's only one name under heaven by which men and women are saved. Jesus. That's it. Jesus. So that could be a starting place for you. Some of you know Jesus, but you are still in a place where you are throwing yourself back into and under this umbrella of past sin, guilt, fear, all of that type of stuff. You're putting yourself there, or somebody else is putting yourself there, and you need to believe that you have been given every richness, everything afforded to you by God under heaven so that you can live in the power of Jesus in your life now. Don't allow yourself to live in that place anymore. Don't allow yourself to live under that guilt, under that pressure, when Jesus is calling you to something more fulfilling, more joy-filled than that. Don't allow yourself to live in that place anymore. You are a changed person, a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Walk in the freedom of that. Walk in the freedom of that. As we go to a time of response, you need to respond to that. Please respond to that. The Spirit's role, I was reading this morning and when I was sitting at Kitts Beach, had my Bible open, the Spirit's role, one of the Spirit's role is to convict. Conviction is not a bad thing. Because conviction, if responded to, leads to change. If you feel in your spirit a call to move, respond to that. That's not funk talking to you. That's the Spirit. If you don't, that's my last name. It's funk. That's me. All right? That's the Spirit speaking to you. Respond to that. How do you respond? Prayer? Say, I don't know how to pray. Just speak in your mind. Lift yourself up to God through your heart, your soul, your spirit, your mind. Lift yourself up to him in prayer. Come and respond. We will respond as we always do in communion, because we always celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus here. If you're brand new here, you're visiting, we have two places. We'll serve wine, juice, cups. You choose whatever you want according to your conscience. Take the piece of bread, dip it into the wine or juice. We will respond in worship. We will respond in giving. It is a time for you to give. We give because it's part of worship. If you are a guest here, pass that by. Do not feel obligated to give to this ministry. If you are a journey, you don't know what you believe, please keep your money. We don't want your money. You being here is good enough for us. But that's part of our worship opportunity there. But respond. Let's pray. Paul will come up, rest of the band, and we'll worship together, and then you'll be able to enjoy the rest of your long weekend. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Christ Jesus. Father, we admit that we sometimes get confused in this. We don't have all the answers. We still have doubts. But Father, even though we believe in part, help us in our unbelief. Help us in our unbelief come to a place where we're willing to move. Father, I pray that people here wouldn't allow excuses to be the reason not to come to Christ. Father, I pray that they would have courage and boldness to stand up today, come forward in their place where they're sitting, standing, worshiping, that they would pray, make decisions, confess sins if need be, come to you with great anticipation, and come to you understanding that you will be the great bestower of grace on them if they confess. Father, that's my hope. Do a great work in here. Please, please, by your Spirit. Pray for all these things in Jesus' great name. a great name. Amen and amen. Thanks, Paul.